brought your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah? He's one of the big ones, so he's easy to find. While you're turning there, I do want to offer my apologies for the lack of room this morning. I would simply try to remind you, we do have an 8:30 service that has plenty of room, so it's best I can offer at this stage. It grieves us all, so just, be aware there. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, let's give our attention to the hearing of God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. So some of you might be familiar, historians among you, of the circumstances surrounding what happened in London on September 30th, 1938. British Prime Minister at the time, Neville Chamberlain, stood outside of 10 Downing Street, holding a sheet of paper in his hand that assured the world that his mission to Germany was a roaring success and that peace in our time was certain. Of course, Chamberlain was catastrophically wrong in that moment, and it's very easy in retrospect to be critical of what he had done, making such a pronouncement only months before the entire world was plunged into total war. But you do have to remember that by that time, Europe was still healing from the effects of World War I. People were longing for some kind of solution that didn't require anything near that sort of sacrifice. And so any compromise felt enviable given the circumstances and how dire they were. And my reason for remembering that is because history is so full of examples of people who had to learn the hard way that expediency can be powerfully tempting, especially when you're hurting, when you're afraid, when you're threatened. If you think about it, we can claim even to be Christians at times, but come on, put yourself in my shoes. I mean, we had to take that shortcut. I was backed into a corner. I mean, the situation was dire. I think it is a universally understood temptation. But for our purposes, I would argue that whenever we tend to encounter situations like that, our first instinct is to search for what I'm going to call solutions of power. A solution of power is when you daydream of someone that's going to show up and absolutely crush your enemies. You can see this on micro and macro level scales. On a micro level, you're sitting in your office and you find yourself daydreaming about, man, I just wish the CEO would walk in right about now and see just how slack this place has become. Oh man, there'd be a whole lot of people out of a job if that happened. But even on a macro level, we find ourselves saying, why don't we just storm the beaches of that place and put an end to our enemies? We've got the firepower, why don't we use it? I think it almost is innate for humans to long for a president, a superhero, a leader, a conqueror, or if you're living in the time of Isaiah, a king, because in his day, the security of your life was very intimately bound up with the wisdom of your king. If he made good decisions, your life went pretty well. If he was a fool, you suffered, sometimes terribly. We're looking this semester at the old ministry, Old Testament prophets and the ministry that they had among God's people during that time. And I would argue that we drop ourselves into the midst of a story in Isaiah that has remarkable parallels to our day. God's people are being tempted with the compromise of expediency, and Isaiah is terrified for them. But how he exhorts them with the view of the coming Messiah, I think represents a radical departure from where our hearts often want to take us. So three simple points in unpacking this morning. I'm going to look at the historical setting, the good news of the child, and then finally, the Messiah's kingdom as it comes to us. Let's start with the setting here, first of all. I think you're going to see where I'm going when we set the scene for what is really a familiar passage. I think for most of us, we look at these verses like one author called it is a floating Christmas card verse in the Bible. It's actually not right. We know that Isaiah was written sometime around the year 735 BC, which means that only about 10 years later, the rising superpower known as Assyria was going to destroy the northern kingdom and enslave all of them. Well, by this time, Israel had made an alliance with their northern neighbors in Syria to fight the oncoming Assyrian horde, and they tried to get the southern kingdom, Judah, to join them. Well, at the time, Judah was being led by quite an evil king named Ahaz. Well, his bright idea was to make an alliance not with Israel, but actually with Assyria and the Assyrians. Sort of a classic, you know, if you can't beat them, go ahead and try to join them arrangement. And Isaiah is horrified at the prospect. And frankly, he's got good reason to be. I mean, it's bad enough that the whole kingdom was divided into two nations in the first place. Now, you want to align yourself politically and culturally with a godless kingdom of savages who are certainly going to enslave you? It's just unthinkable for him. But see, the root cause of the anxiety that he's communicating, I think, lies in some of the spiritual history of these people. Remember, God had made powerful promises to the Jewish people that there would always be a king on David's throne. His promise was for an eternal kingdom. Now, even Judah was going to fold under a godless king? So Isaiah's chapter 7 through 12 is this collection of sermons that Isaiah was preaching during the season. And predictably, they're full of doom, full of gloom, and the threat of political fear. You can hear it at the very end of chapter 8, quote, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." And that darkness, of course, is every bit as national as it is personal. Now look, there's two reasons why I wanted to start here before we move on. The first is, I don't think you have to be some savvy political exegete to see that you and I feel Isaiah's fears every single day. We, too, are living in a time of great unrest, both politically, socially, personally. We have social anxiety. We've got skyrocketing mental health issues. And it seems like the news brings us fresh doses of insanity daily. But the second reason is, if you're not aware of the context, you don't understand why it is that I found these passages so curious. We're coming to it mostly in the second point. But Isaiah's promise is that there is a child coming who is going to champion God's people again. But look at verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." When you were a kid, did that kind of weird you out a little bit? You and I, with the benefit of hindsight, know, of course, that the child being prefigured there was fulfilled in Jesus, there in a manger in Bethlehem. But what does it mean that the government is going to be on his shoulder? That sounds strange, right? But he actually says it again in verse 7. Did you catch it? "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end." Again, this is why the context is important when you're doing Bible study, because Jesus, it seems, goes to great lengths to clarify that his kingdom is, quote, not of this world, right? We said over and over again that Jesus' followers expected a political ruler, but he was constantly overthrowing their expectations, wasn't he, about what the world would look like. So this is the knot that I'm going to attempt to untie for us this morning. were the earliest readers of Isaiah, and even those who would write about Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, correct in expecting a political ruler? Or should they have been waiting on more of a spiritual guru who would personalize the faith and keep his movement out of the realm of politics? Let's put a finer point on it. What kind of king is Isaiah contemplating? Because if Jesus is the coming child, how exactly is he going to have the government on his shoulders? How will his government have no end? Was Jesus a political ruler, or was he a spiritual, otherworldly ruler of ministry? Well, judging by the awkward silence in the room, I don't think I could have cracked open a more volatile topic this morning, but I still think it's important because I think it's going to help us read the prophets with so much more of an accurate application. So let's dive into it on the second point, and the good news of the child. Because look, don't miss this. Isaiah 9 is a very hopeful chapter. In verses 2 through 5, he's trying to keep the people encouraged. God hasn't forgotten you, he says. He is setting in motion a set of events that are going to culminate in light, in joy, in abundance. And it's all going to center on, verse 6, the birth of this magnificent child. Okay, fast forward for a moment to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew has just written about this miraculous birth of Jesus, and now he's about to talk about Jesus' ministry. But clearly, he's got Isaiah 9 on the brain. And he quotes our passage that we just read in Matthew 4, verses 4 through 5, about the people seeing a great light. So very vividly in the Gospels, Matthew is directly associating Jesus as the great conquering figure of Isaiah's prophecy. That's not unclear. So draw that out for a second. Jesus, the apostles believed, was the one upon whom the government would be upon his shoulders. The increase of Jesus' government would have no end. So once again, was Jesus a political leader? Well, as it turns out, that very question was posed to him quite directly in the Gospels during Jesus' trial. Remember when he's on trial for his life and his questioner is none other than Pontius Pilate, the regional governor. So Jesus is standing there before Pilate. Pilate, of course, is super bugged that he's having to deal with this Jewish rabbi. So in Mark chapter 15, verse 2, he puts the question to Jesus very directly, very unambiguously. It says, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? But get a load of Jesus' answer. And he answered him, you have said so. Now forgive me, what kind of answer is that? That's a horrible answer. Do you ever find yourself frustrated that Jesus just didn't blurt out, "What? Of course I am, you simpleton. Like, can't you see what I've done and what I said?" But that's not what he does, is it? I actually believe, like many commentators do, that Jesus in that moment is being purposefully ambiguous in his answer. It is as if he's saying, and bear with me because there are certain personalities among you that are going to absolutely hate this. It's as if Jesus is saying, am I the king of the Jews? Well, yes and no. You see, Jesus' answer is not a denial or an affirmation. You could actually say it's both a denial and an affirmation. Because again, what if Jesus had said, no, of course I'm not a political leader. Come on, I'm a guru. I'm a wandering rabbi. I'm here to give people spiritual peace and happiness in their personal life. What I'm doing here has nothing to do with what's going on in the political order. I'll keep it. My people will keep it up to themselves. He doesn't say that, does he? But then on the other hand, he also doesn't say, of course I'm a political leader. And you guys better buckle up because the Roman Empire's days are numbered. He didn't do that. Needless to say, that conversation would have ended right there with Jesus beheading in the moment. That's why his answer is, I am and I am not. What I'm doing here is going to have earth-shattering political ramifications, but I am not a political leader in your categories. That's the difference. Are you a political leader, Jesus? Is this a political movement? The answer is yes and no. Tim Keller used to say that it's absolutely crucial that Christians not fall off that fence. Because if you want to follow Jesus at all, you can't fall off to one side or the other. I would make an argument that if you go to the Buddha and say, "Are you a political leader?" the answer is clear. Of course not. I would also make the argument that if you went to Muhammad and said, "Are you a political leader?" his answer would be unambiguously, "Of course I am." But if you say to Jesus, "Are you a political leader?" the answer is yes and no. And if you don't see the difference in that, then you have missed a profound fact of the uniqueness of Christianity. It's very interesting. This is not the only time in which Jesus has addressed this kind of thing. Do you remember when Jesus was posed a question about paying taxes? Somebody hands him a coin. "Jesus, should we give money to a godless Roman state? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give to God what belongs to him." Again, what? What kind of answer is that? My answer is he's being purposely ambiguous because he knows they're trying to trap him. Simply stated, I think Jesus is saying, yes, there are human authorities, and you are to obey them wherever it is lawful for you to do so. But if the human courts try to force you to violate God's law, then you cannot obey them. In other words, Jesus' words became for this burgeoning community the foundation of a profound theory of Christian social action. That is, we participate with our human authorities as their servants until such a time in which we are backed into a corner where we cannot obey God and them at the same time. And under that circumstance, we disobey. It would have been very interesting to have had a conversation about a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in Nazi Germany refused to obey the fascist government, and he paid for it with his life. I think that's what Jesus is envisioning here. Now you can see why I think, though, that Isaiah was talking the way he did. Yes, there is a king that is coming, and he is going to light up the darkness of your gloom. But when he comes, he's probably not going to come in the categories that you think he's going to. That's the key. That's why it's yes and no, which leads me to a final point, which is, what does Messiah's kingdom then look like? Look, if you're following along with the passage here, you're asking this question. Well, okay, if it's ambiguous about Jesus' involvement in political affairs, I mean, how exactly are Christians to think about social change and their own involvement in politics? That's what I want to try to finish with. And again, go back and look at Pilate. His enemies, Jesus' enemies, want him dead. And Jesus is so calm throughout, almost as if Jesus knows all this is coming, right? And I would argue that his people, the people surrounding him, even his closest people, are waiting for him to take up a solution of power, like we talked about at the introduction. And look, I get it. Up until that time, almost every recorded revolution that happened among men started by blowing your enemies away. And yet Jesus is going to come along and begin his movement of revolution by forgiving his enemies. All right, two things I want us to see as we close here. First is this: Jesus, I believe, is giving his followers a radically new approach to the idea of power. You really need to read Andy Crouch's book, Playing God, as he talks about an argument that Christians use their power so that they might give it away. Christians never take power except to turn and give it in the effort to empower others. There's never a time in which Christians accrue power for exploitation, certainly not personal gain. It's always done, Crouch argues, in the service of others. And so on the cross, Jesus is giving his followers this radical new vision of exactly what you daydream about when you think about taking over. Man, I wish we could take this country over. Really? What does that look like? Because Jesus is going to challenge those assumptions. And here's what happened. In the centuries following Jesus' resurrection, exactly what Christians did was that very thing. They gave away their power to the most vulnerable. Keller was the one who introduced us all years ago to a book by Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity. It's a fascinating book because he's trying to grapple with the fact, the historical fact, that Christianity toppled the Roman Empire in a, historically speaking, incredibly short period of time. How did that happen? And so Stark begins to list these extraordinary examples. He begins with one like the Roman practice that was quite common in Jesus' day of female infanticide. Okay, in that particular culture, husbands ran society. So when a child was born, if it was a girl, they would just throw it out. Think of China's one-child policy for a modern equivalent, right? But of course, when the empire began to be flooded with Christians, they suddenly had a very new view of people's humanity, did they not? Husbands and wives are both created in the image of God, and therefore, boys are not inherently more valuable than girls. But here's what's crazy. Stark records that not only did that upend the social norms of infanticide for a new view of people's humanity and its value, the Christians also went into the slums and scooped up those baby girls and raised them as if they were their own. It's astounding, and overturned that culture from doing so. Let's take another example. There was a historian that we have a letter from by the name of Julian. Julian is super bugged by Christians in general. He's complaining about how quickly they're spreading. But he speculates in his letter that one of the reasons why is because these Christians in the cities dealt with the poor so effectively. And he says, this is what's so nuts. Not only are they taking care of their own poor, they're actually in our cities taking care of our poor as well. The people who don't even believe in their God. It was astounding to that culture. You could actually say the same thing about Christians who lived through the early plagues. You know, back in the day when a plague showed up, there was a massive public health crisis that would come in the ancient world. But this is what's crazy. The Christians were not the ones that were getting the heck out of Dodge. They were staying in the sick cities. Why? Because their leader had told them that death was not the end, that he rose again from the dead. And suddenly that principle made them say, what can you do to me? I'm here to take care of the sick. Look, you can read Stark's books for example after example, but you see the point. It is historically undeniable that Jesus' followers upended the world's largest political entity called the Roman Empire. Indeed, the government was upon his shoulders, transforming it into the Holy Roman Empire in the shockingly short period of time of 250 to 300 years. Again, I know there's complications with the Holy Roman Empire. Set that aside. My point is simply this. Christians did what they did. They took care of the sick. They overturned family systems. They remade public health policy. Not because they were looking for a solution of power, but because they were there to serve. They avoided the temptation. And you know what spurred them on? What pushed them into that was Isaiah's description of the child. Because every time those New Testament Christians opened up the scroll of Isaiah, they looked back and they saw what that child was. And they saw, first of all, he was a wonderful counselor. Wonderful is used elsewhere as a miracle worker. Counselor means he's wise. In other words, this child is going to combine the miraculous and the sensible into one person. They found out that he was the mighty God, which was an absolute statement of his divinity. He is the warrior God, literally in Hebrew. This is the one you want on your side. Thirdly, he's the everlasting Father, which is an amazing name. I've always argued that the hardest part of having great dads is that the best dads die. They die. But this father, this one doesn't die. This child and what he represents will always be with you. And it would be understandable if you heard of such a person, you'd be very intimidated by him. But guess what? He's the Prince of Peace too. And because he's the Prince of Peace, when you sum up his kingdom, it's going to be one of peace and assurance and of gladness. Do you see the point? Christians found this wellspring of peace inside them that made every social ill minimized. It neutralized the fear of political crises. It gave them the courage to go in and face the plague. It caused them to show up during ice storms. Every challenge that was mounted against their faith was empowered by the knowledge that they knew who this child was. And it allowed them to lay down their lives willingly for no other reason than they were enamored of him. He was the light that they saw in his face. Hey, look, we are in tumultuous times in America. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of gloom. What does it look like to be a faithful Christian, politically speaking? Well, two simple statements. First, those people who wish that Christians would leave their religion at the door whenever they talk about the government simply have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus is our only Lord, and he is the one who gave us the warrant to go out and serve him in that way. However, secondly, we have to change the way we think about power. And we have to act according, which means we need to realize that there will be times in which we look at the world's systems and say the very best way for us to play that game is not to play at all. I was reminded of a movie that I watched back in the 80s, one of my favorites, called War Games. The movie's plot is where a bunch of scientists create a computer that's so powerful it threatens to destroy the world through nuclear holocaust. But a boy comes along and teaches the computer to play tic-tac-toe, a game which, of course, if you learned when you were a child, can't really be won if you play it right. Well, the climax of the movie happens when the computer plays games of tic-tac-toe over and over and over again until it finally announces, what a curious game. It seems that the only way to win the game is not to play. I think Jesus' followers learned that the systems of the world do not have the power that we think that they do to change the world. In other words, if you are looking for Jesus' throne, we need to stop looking for them in the wrong places, because it is probably not in Washington, D.C., or 10 Downing Street in Parliament, or the Reichstag in Germany, or the Kremlin in Moscow, or Beijing's State Council. No, Jesus' throne is going to be found in the trailer parks of Lafayette County, who've lost power and water. It's going to be found in Parchment among the hurting. It's going to be found at Baptist Hospital with people who are terrified of the sickness that's overtaken them. It's going to be found in Midtown Memphis as some of our church planters go to plant a church that's there. In other words, if you want to change the world, go and do the things that Jesus told us to do, which is to serve this world, knowing that they will probably kill me for it. But there is nothing more revolutionary that you could do than be among a community of people who have committed themselves to loving people in that way. And to look so often at the halls of power and say they will do as they will. My job is to serve these people. And in so doing, Jesus sets himself up as the king. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that invitation is that we would bow. We would submit ourselves to your kingly rule. Because in many ways, Father, we get confused. We get tempted. We get tempted to take it into our own hands, to take the reins. We want justice to be ours. We want for people to be defeated in our timing and our means. And yet, Father, you have called us rather to go and to serve and to find those places where your image is marred and to bring a healing hand, to bring a word of hope, and to proclaim the beautiful, glorious message that Jesus Christ is King. Let us be such a community, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.